Christians will leave the world broken, perhaps more broken despite our faithful efforts to live out the kingdom of God within it. We do not faithfully convey God to the world by fixing the world. We convey Him to the world by continuing to be faithful as we confront a world so broken, only God can fix it.
Hi, everyone. It's Richard Beatty with Crawford Media in Denver. And for the next few weeks on Useful to God, Dr. James Spencer and I will be discussing the active and purposeful way we can participate in discipleship. James, we're almost at the start of Lent, and therefore at Useful to God Ministries, you'll be going into the, going dark and shining bright once again. And I want to start this season with a look at a chapter that you wrote in Christian Resistance about how, when we try too hard, it could hinder discipleship.
Yeah, the Go Dark, Shine Bright program is going to be going again this May. And so we're excited. We're already starting to pull things together for it. And we're excited for that to get started. You know, Lent is an important time in our season. I think that, you know, there is, especially nowadays, we see people doing things like intermittent fasting or fasting for weight loss, or, you know, we just are coming out of dry January. Right. Where a lot of people give up alcohol. And so we're seeing a lot more people use sort of fasting and giving up something as a more common practice within our everyday lives. And that's OK. That's fine. But I do think that we as Christians, as we enter Lent and we start thinking about what it is that we're going to give away, we need to remember that giving something away during Lent is really about reminding ourselves that these things that we have around us, these things that we tend to depend on, really aren't what we're depending on. We're depending on Christ. And so we've got to keep in mind, you know, our release of something over Lent, our giving up of something over Lent, should point us to dependence on Christ and reflect our desire to set aside some of the things that we've been doing and really allow ourselves to be reoriented to what Christ would have us do. And so, so much of this, when we think about, you know, trying too hard and we think about Lent, Lent is that time where we recognize our full and complete dependence on Jesus Christ. It's a reminder as we give something away that our lives are really in His hands. And I think that should give us a certain degree of peace and a certain degree of rest with regard to how much we really need to try to be disciples.
Well, when we participate in trying to, as you say in the chapter, fix the ills of our culture and engage in battle, rather, and as a contact sport in politics or anything else right now in any culture issue, does that dull our effectiveness in discipleship?
To some degree, I think it does. You know, there's a belief out there that Christians exist to fix the culture. We are to take back the culture. You know, we should own the culture, influence the culture, all those kind of words. And the reality is we probably should be influencing the culture, but not in a coercive, controlling manner. We're supposed to be an alternative community first and foremost. And so if we are influencing the culture in ways that are effective, but not necessarily Christian, we're not really doing that much, right? We're still leaving people lost. We're still allowing people to be slaves to sin. And so really what we're supposed to be doing as Christians is not just trying to fix this, that, or the other thing. When we engage in trying to, care for the problems that we see around us, we do so for completely different reasons than thinking that we can fix this and it's all going to get better. It's not all going to get better. And so when I think about how this operates, we really need to, our first fix, maybe the best way to put it, the first fix that we are supposed to do is to fix ourselves. We are to be disciples. We are to sit under Christ's authority. We're to do as we are asked to do by Him, guided to do by Him. We're to imitate Him. And as we do that, we have to reckon with the idea that that is the most effective thing that we can do in the world. And it's certainly the most faithful thing we can do in the world. And so the analogy I usually give to people who are trying to fix things in the culture if you've ever seen a baby's mobile, you know, the little thing that hangs above a baby and it, you know, kind of spins around, you can't just touch one side of that thing and not have the rest of it move. And I think that the world is basically like that. It's like a baby's mobile. We touch one thing and all of these other things around it move, and we're not exactly sure how they're going to move. And so as we're trying to fix outside the context of discipleship, I think we're probably creating different problems. We're not making the world worse. We're just not making it that much better either.
So are we really saying that God understands the battle that we're going through? We just need to trust that the battle belongs to Him.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it. And, you know, maybe just to give another analogy, I think there's a way, you know, we see this in Ephesians 6, where we're told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the spiritual powers and authorities, you know, and the principalities. And so we're fighting a battle on a spiritual level that is not disconnected from the physical level, but we are not just wrestling with flesh and blood. And there is a difference. And so the analogy I like to use when I think about this is the analogy of a game, right? It doesn't really matter whether you pick the car or the thimble when you're playing Monopoly. You're still playing Monopoly, right? You may prefer the car over the thimble, but the reality is that whichever one you pick, the gameplay is going to be basically the same. And by extension, you can pick the light blue properties just down from Go. They're pretty cheap, right? And you can get hotels on them fast. Or you can wait and hope you hit Boardwalk and Park Place and put hotels there. Those are harder to get. They're more expensive. But those are different strategies of the way we play the game. It's still Monopoly. And so oftentimes I think Christians are getting stuck playing a different game than God is playing. And if we're playing Monopoly with everyone else, it begs the question, who then is playing God's game? And just because we play Monopoly without cheating doesn't mean that we're doing what God really wants us to do. It doesn't mean we're playing the game that God wants us to be playing. Maybe God wants us to be playing Risk, or God wants us to be playing, you know, Settlers of Catan, or whatever other board game there might be. But the point is that God sets the rules of our game, and we learn those rules through discipleship. We don't learn them by, you know, sort of participating in the politics of the world, or by, you know, participating in the economic systems of the world. We do that, right? We participate in politics. We participate in economics. But we know that those are sort of provisional systems set up by human hands that ultimately will change and shift and possibly go away. And so the game we're always playing is the game of discipleship. It's the game of imitating Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. And it will always be the most effective thing we can do, because discipleship opens up opportunities for us that no strategy of our own would ever open up otherwise.
I like that, and I don't play Monopoly very often, but when I do, I usually play with a lot of competitors, a lot more competitive than me in that. I'm really good at go for broke, though. So
there you go.
Hey, how can our efforts and sometimes our attitudes become a bad habit rather than a useful discipline?
Well, you know, I tend to think of it like this. You know, we often think, and I'm an Old Testament guy, so I think about idolatry in the Old Testament, right? The worship of idols. And in the Old Testament times in the ancient Near East, what you really saw were handmade idols with people sort of bowing down to them, bringing sacrifices to them. It was a very physical act. You know, there was a bodily, an embodiment that you had to do in order to worship an idol. Today, we don't really see that as much, right? We don't see people just, you know, having a little idol in their house that they're going to bow down and worship and give sacrifices to and all that kind of stuff. Not that they've shaped intentionally, at least. What we tend to have thought idols. We tend to decide that God needs supplementation. We tend to think that discipleship is good for the church, but not sufficient to handle everything. And so we, you know, we sort of get discipled enough to act nice. We get discipled enough to be relatively moral. And then we go out and we figure out how to, you know, sort of manipulate the world systems. And we try to get enough, you know, leverage within those systems to allow us to really influence things. And that is a form of we are putting something else besides God. Because as we start to trust in those other systems, and as we start to trust in ourselves to move those systems and to maybe move things toward some sort of utopian vision, we've got real problems with all of that. And so I do think that sometimes our efforts speak more to the fact that we really aren't trusting God in the moment. We're no longer responding to him in the moment. We're responding to whatever situation we see before us. And so if I were to use a couple of biblical examples to illustrate this, Moses, right, is a great example. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. What does he do? He goes and kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. He ends up in Midian for like 40 years, right? Not his best move. Okay. And what his problem was is that he sees the situation in front of him, doesn't want to wait, doesn't want to restrain himself, doesn't want to sit back and sort of go and pray to God that God would come and act on behalf of the Hebrews. Instead, he tries to take matters into his own hands. Well, it doesn't work. He fails. And you contrast that with somebody like King David, who we've talked about on the show before, but 1 Samuel 24. Saul walks into a cave to relieve himself where David is hiding. His men are telling David, hey, this is the point. God is giving Saul into your hands. Go and kill him. David decides not to do that because he doesn't want to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And you just think about the difference between those two actions. It's not so much that you know, Moses had bad intent. It's that Moses wasn't responding to God within the situation. David was. David wasn't trying to take the throne. David was waiting for God to give him the throne. And to act against Saul was to act against what God was doing. And so David knew he had the throne. He was secure in that. And he didn't need to take matters into his own hands. And I think that's the real difference in the way that we, you know, our good attitudes and our even our legitimate ambitions sometimes can become bad habits rather than useful disciplines.
That's good. And boy, that's so timely right now, too, to think about these things. You know, I know so many times when we verbalize a judgment on a behavior or a stance, the result is usually contrary to what we would like it to be. In outreach, we rarely are effective if we're pointing fingers or shaking fists. Are we conditioned? And how do we reverse that condition, if we are, and change our approach to the world?
I think there's, you know, especially, you know, we're running into election season, and so I think this is a good timely question. But here's what I would say: Christians need to engage in the world because we can't be witnesses to Christ in the world unless we're engaged in the world. We have to be out in the midst of people being salt and light. That's how we demonstrate who God is. That's how we point to him. That's how we magnify him. Now, as we do that, oftentimes we can get caught up in an issue, and oftentimes a very legitimate issue. But if that issue begins to dominate our field of vision, so that we become so committed to one political candidate or one political party because of their stance on this issue, right? We run the risk of getting so close to that candidate or party that we can no longer offer a theological critique to it. And so what I would say is that, you know, we are conditioned to do this in the world. We are conditioned to sort of go out and try to change things. We're, you know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps kind of folk. And, you know, we live in a country where, you know, our government is for the people, of the people, and by the people. And so we're supposed to be engaged and we're supposed to be out there and doing it. But the reality is we are still aliens and strangers in this land. We are sojourners. We are not citizens of the United States. We are citizens of heaven. And so, yes, we should be speaking out. We should be engaging. But we have to do that from a theological perspective. And that means that we can't just authorize any one candidate or party within a political context. You could also say we couldn't authorize one strategy within a business context. Those kind of things create a loyalty that is, I think, incommensurate with the Christian life. And so if we are really aliens and strangers, we need to retain some distance even as we engage in things. I'll give another example of this just to sort of illustrate the point. Genesis 14, Abraham goes and he fights against these four kings who have taken Lot captive. He saves Lot. He's coming back. And the king of Sodom says, "Hey, Abraham, I want you to keep all these spoils." And Abram says, "No, I vowed to the Lord that I wouldn't take anything from you so that you could never say that you made me rich." And then Melchizedek comes along and he gives a tithe to Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God. And so what Abram does in that situation is he hasn't avoided engaging. He engages. But at the points where he needs to disengage, he does so. He's not going to take anything from the king of Sodom, because he knows that he does not want the king of Sodom to be claiming, even if it's not the case, he doesn't want him to be able to claim that he made Abram rich. And so we've got to learn to do that ourselves. We've got to learn to engage and pull back, engage and pull back, engage, but keep an appropriate distance so that we leave room for God to have the glory.
You know, and let's talk a little bit about worldview, because sometimes we get in the way of our worldview, and it becomes so dogmatic that it becomes offensive to some. So it's one thing to hold a worldview, but we can't be the good news to the world if we are always bringing bad news. What then, James, allows us and conditions our heart to see people's potential rather than their weaknesses or sinfulness? After all, any one of you without sin cast the first stone.
Yeah, so I want to answer this by thinking about alternatives, true alternatives. You know, we're sort of embedded in social media right now. And I used to be in the fitness industry. And so when I watch videos on YouTube for workout ideas or what have you, I'm usually watching people who are in much better shape than I am. Right? Now, they don't stand up there and say, "I'm in much better shape than you are. You are, you know, you're developing a dad bod near 50. You know, you need to work out more." They're not saying that. Just their very presence and their shape, the amount of work they do and can put in, reminds me where I am. Right? Now, I don't feel bad about that. I know I've got a lot of things going on, and it's not all about how you look and how, you know, all those kind of things. But here's the point I'm trying to make. They don't have to be a negative voice in order to demonstrate that there's another way to be in the world. They just simply have to be there. And they don't have to be doing anything wrong. I mean, these are people who are making a living, you know, keeping their bodies in shape and trying to help other people get in shape, right? They're not doing anything wrong necessarily, but they are pointing to an alternative. And just their very presence reminds me that, wow, I used to be in that good of shape, and I probably better kick it into gear a little bit and get in better shape myself. And I think in a very similar way, what we have with Christians and with the church, we are supposed to be an alternative. We're not just supposed to be a prophetic voice pointing out all the problems. We're also supposed to be joyful and hopeful and peaceful, right? Patient. All of these different things. We are to demonstrate a different way of being in the world. And by our very presence, people will recognize that there is another way to live life. And so, yes, there is an element of negative critique I think prophetic speech that Christians just necessarily have to engage in, but that should be, you know, measured and appropriate. And at the same time, we are to be people who are non-anxious within the world. You know, Jesus, when he talks about this in Matthew 6, he says, you know, "Do not be anxious for what you will wear or what you will eat. For the Father will, you know, takes care of the birds. He takes care of everything else. He's going to take care of you." And so we are to be non-anxious presence in the world and show the world what it means to be connected and united with a resurrected Christ.
I think you just pointed out, too, why there's not a lot of fitness shows on radio.
Exactly. Yeah. Kind of difficult to get the picture, but yeah.
Hey, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about self-control. How much effort does it take for a person to exercise self-control, and how do we practice self-control?
You know, I think that one of the things we do when we exercise self-control, for one, I don't think it has to take a lot of effort. I am a big believer in small incremental changes that allow us to build our character over time. I just think that is probably the best way in most cases for us to really think about this on a day-to-day basis. We are trying to make small corrections. And as we make those small corrections, we'll be able to make bigger corrections down the road. And so self-control, I think, doesn't take a ton of effort. It does take intentionality. We have to kind of decide what's getting in our way. As we've talked about before, you know, we have to identify a hindrance to our spiritual life. And then we have to adopt a help to that spiritual life. And so I think there is a sense in which we do have to have effort in giving something up and taking up something else. But I don't see that as like Herculean effort. At times, I'm sure those, you know, there is that Herculean effort, but that's probably when we need to have the support and help of other people. And so that's sort of the effort aspect. How do we go about exercising self-control? How do we practice it? There are a couple of things, I think. Number one, one of the things that I've learned about myself over the years is that I am horrible at self-control under certain circumstances. You know, if I get too tired, if I'm, you know, up late working 6 nights a week, if I'm not getting, you know, exercise in, if I'm eating poorly, I am going to be far less likely to exercise self-control. I have created a context in which my willpower is at the lowest point it can possibly be. And so I think a lot of exercising self-control is not controlling your world, right? We don't control our world. Everything's out of control, right? I just give a little example that, you know, I was taking my youngest daughter to the doctor this morning. She had a little bit of an ear problem, and we're having that checked out, and she threw up on my shoes at the doctor's office, right? There's no way to control that. I am not in control of what she does or where she throws up. It just happened. And so in the moment, the self-control is just saying, hey, that's cool. We'll clean it all up. No harm, no foul. But I can envision a time when I'm super tired. I'm super hungry. I've been stressed to the max for, you know, days on end, when that could go a very different way. And so the point is not to control our entire environment and become control freaks, but to try to structure our lives such that we have the energy, the awareness, the, good feeling, you know, the general well-being to exercise self-control in any given situation.
You know, I'm looking at the time, and I'm thinking that we might be able to do this next show all about this next subject, which is you write about rhythm and cadence that is patterned on God's wisdom. As we enter into the Lenten season, how do we begin to practice not only what we give up, but what we engage in? Is it like New Year's resolutions that we do this incrementally, like the amount of weight of what we lift?
I think it really is. Yeah. I think that oftentimes when we're thinking about rhythm and cadence, we'll think about it like this. There are certain things we do every morning when we get up. I know I do, right? We go and we use the restroom. Maybe we grab a cup of coffee. We, you know, get ourselves dressed. These are rhythms and cadences of life. And we all know probably what it's like to get out of that rhythm. right? A sick child comes into your room at 2 a.m. A dog barks at, 3:30 in the morning, right? And it's disruptive. And it does change the rhythm of your day if you can't get back to sleep or, something of that sort. And so what we want to do as we're thinking about rhythm and cadence is we want to start to not, I use the word prioritize, but I think it's more than that. But prioritize gets the point across. And so we want to prioritize the things that are actually important to us. And I think that that means let's read God's word. Let's spend time in prayer. Let's take some time to write down our thoughts, right? I spend a lot of time sort of when part of my cadence of life is reading, praying, and writing. And so those three things I do every day. At some point during the day, I sit down and I do reading, praying, and writing. Always. And even on vacations. And it's just part of the cadence that gives my life a little bit more focus. It helps me to stay, sort of clear on what I'm doing here and what our mission is as Christians. And so it also gives me that concentrated time with the Lord that I think is just really important. And so that carries over into other aspects of our lives. But I do think that, oftentimes in a very highly scheduled environment, right? One of the things that we tend to lose sight of is that we don't actually have to be anywhere. I mean, most of the time, yes, there's business meetings. Yes, there's, there are obligations. I understand that. But my point is, if you're late, you're late. Like, there's no reason to get bent out of shape about it. Right. And that's part of the cadence and rhythm of life as well, is that once we start to learn to walk with Jesus, we start to realize that perhaps we're late for a reason. And now we start looking for that reason. We don't close ourselves off to what God is wanting us to do. We're walking at the pace that He is asking us to walk at any given time. That doesn't make us flippant or irresponsible. What it does is that it reminds us that God does not live in our world, we live in His. And so when we can start developing a rhythm and cadence where we really recognize that that God doesn't live in our world, we live in His, I think we'll be much better off.
Well, as our conversations go, we actually can do a second show on rhythm and cadence. I think that'd be really good. So, but for right now, if you like to find out more about Useful to God, and we hope you do, Useful to God Ministries, visit usefultogod.com. I'm Richard Beatty, and for Dr. James Spencer, have a great week.